Our reading this morning is from Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We will begin reading in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Mark 12, beginning in verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? Or when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." As we continue working our way through the Gospel of Mark and walking along with Christ, during this last week of his earthly life and ministry. It helps a couple of questions, a couple of primary questions come into focus. Things like, why did God create us? When we see the things that Jesus is giving his time and attention to, where the lion's share of his teaching is happening, what he is doing with his time and energy. Or considering the question, what is our purpose in life? These are things that everyone thinks about. Why do we exist? What is our purpose? What should we be doing? We cannot find that. We cannot discern that or ascertain it apart from knowing Christ and seeing him and hearing him and loving him. In fact, the Children's Catechism begins this way, answering some of these questions. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Which is interesting because the text that we're looking at today is him commanding us to love him. So by loving him and doing what he commands, and he commands us to love him. But he also, as we'll see momentarily, commands us how to love him. So I've split up verses 28 through 34 that we'll look at together this morning into four specific points or sections. Verse 28, we have a candid question. 29, 30, and 31, the greatest commandment. 32 and 33, complimenting Christ. And verse 34, close to the kingdom. So a candid question, the greatest commandment, complimenting Christ and close to the kingdom. Verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? As you remember from the previous couple of weeks, and if not from then the reading earlier, this is the third in a series of three questions where different religious elites are coming to Jesus with an agenda. Look back at verse 13 with me. They sent, that is the Sanhedrin, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus in order to trap him in a statement. And then verse 18, after Jesus dealt sufficiently with them, some Sadducees came to Jesus and began questioning him. And after Jesus deals sufficiently with them, there is a scribe that was standing by listening to the answer from Jesus as he answered the Sadducees. And he thought Jesus did a good job. He recognized that he answered them well, but he thought he would ask him a question of his own. The scribe, being an expert in the law of God, it doesn't appear that he's coming with quite the same cynical attitude as the previous two groups. Maybe not as much venom in the question that he poses. But he poses a question about the law, his area of expertise, wondering what Jesus might answer. What commandment is the foremost of all? Now, that's not necessarily an easy question. Literally, it is, what commandment of the 613 laws is the most important? Or which one was the first given? Is it one of the 248 positive commandments and laws, or is it one of the 365 negative ones? Now, I didn't count those up. That's based on what the Jews thought about them. But the question that the scribe is asking is not necessarily about chronology at all. He wasn't saying which law appears first in time. It was a question about priority, or more specifically, it was a question about summary. Can you boil it all down? Because 613 laws is quite a bit. A funny story, I had a relationship with someone one time who was really enamored with these 613 laws and really committed to some of them, really convinced that they were committed to all of them. And one of the meetings that I went to, I showed up with all 613 laws printed out, just so that we could discuss for a little while which ones were important and which ones weren't. We never got to that point, but once I mentioned what I was there for, we talked about other things after that, as you might imagine. But the question coming from this scribe is not which one of the 613, literally, which one comes first, which one's important, which one's unimportant. He is really searching for a single axiom for life. Can you summarize it all for me? He's an expert in the law of God, the law which defines and describes the perfect righteousness of God. That's who this man is, and he is posing a question to Christ. He's supposed to be an expert in the law, but he's no true expert if he's asking Jesus because of not actually knowing. Now, if he does know and he's asking the question, then we can hear the cynicism or the venom in his question that we heard from the Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees previously. Right? If he's not sincere in asking the question, if he's seeking to trip Jesus up or trap him, then he has ill motives just like the previous two crews who came to Jesus on this Tuesday evening. I mean, he says, he recognized that Jesus had answered them well. It's not a terrible assumption on our part to think, oh, well, he answered the Sadducees well, but can he answer a scribe well? Because I'm an expert, he could have been thinking. Can he answer me about a question in my field of expertise? But we don't know a lot about his motive. We only see the way that Jesus responds to him. And we'll get to that momentarily. At face value, the response, which is based on the title of the sermon, Near is Not Enough, You're Not Far from the Kingdom of God, isn't the ultimate response that Jesus gives, at face value doesn't seem very encouraging. I'll make an argument in the end that it is quite encouraging of a response from Jesus, not just for this scribe, but for us as well. So that's the candid question. What commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered with the next point, the greatest commandment. Verse 29, 30, and 31. Jesus begins, the foremost is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So he doesn't run straight to the answer, which is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he begins with this divine summons from heaven, from God himself, quoting from Deuteronomy 6 that we read earlier together. A divine summons from the Most High God to give ear to this highest priority commandment. So he doesn't just run to it, but says, you need to listen up. What I'm telling you is important, it's crucial, it's necessary for life, for you to hear and to obey the commandment that you have asked about. And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God, which is a positive command about what to do. And he says, you shall love your neighbor, which is a positive command. So some people read this. It's not difficult to understand how it happens. You read this and think, oh, so it's just as simple as this. All you need is love. The Beatles figured that out a long time ago. Love is all you need. It's on bumper stickers and t-shirts everywhere. Love is love. But love doesn't stand on its own with any measure of integrity or meaning at all. The scriptures tell us God is love. He and he alone defines it. He defines love. Even the silly statement, love wins. No, it doesn't. But God does. Love doesn't win because love is not God. God is love. In fact, if we see the answer here that Jesus offers to the scribe, love God, love people, love your neighbors. If we took a poll this afternoon, the crew that's going to Radford or to Tech this afternoon, ask the question, do you love God and people? I would venture to guess that well over 90%, if not pushing 100%, people would answer yes. And in some sense, they're telling the truth, because they do love their God, and they do love those they consider neighbors. But God has defined all these terms. He's very specific in his answer to us, to these questions in the scriptures. He's made it abundantly clear. In fact, as I mentioned, there are more laws of God that are negative than positive, telling us what not to do, even with regard to the Ten Commandments that we're most familiar with. These commandments of God are given to us to convict us of our sin and to point us in the direction of Christ for our salvation. These commands diagnose us. They lay us bare in our sinful state and reveal, at least in some measure, the depth of our disease. So this foremost or greatest commandment here that Jesus answers the scribe with is not merely positive. The answer that Jesus offers is not just love. The answer is not all you need is love and love is all you need. And the answer is certainly not love is love or love wins. We need the prohibitions from God to rightly appropriate this command. We can only understand this summary statement from God, this greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We can only understand this rightly and apply it appropriately in light of understanding the Ten Commandments, understanding that 9 of them at face value and the other one can easily be made prohibitive. We have to understand what God has commanded us as his people to not do, to not worship any other God, to not have any idols, to not use his name in vain, to not do work on the Sabbath, to not dishonor our parents, to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not bear false witness against our neighbor that we're supposed to love, to not covet our neighbor's stuff that we're supposed to be loving. God does not, and we cannot, and must not just tell depraved, sin-sick people that all you need is love. In fact, Romans 1:26 tells us that God gave them over to degrading passions, literally misplaced loves or disgraceful affections. So love is not love. If God gives some people over to degrading, misplaced, disgraceful loves, and he commands us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, this love does not equal that love. Depraved, sin-sick hearts give way to affections and so-called loves that are broken and sinful, and produce actions and practices that are also broken, sinful, heinous, and wicked. Prophet Jeremiah tells us the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. It is sin sick. We as people, apart from Christ, are sin sick to our core. Again, continuing in Romans 1, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. and God gave them over to a depraved mind. They didn't love God with their heart, made it impossible to love him with their mind. And the apostle continues there in Romans 1 with these familiar words. They are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. They're full of envy, murder, strife, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, although they know the ordinance of God. Don't miss that. They know, just like this scribe knew what the greatest commandment was. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. We are not ignorant in our sin-sick depravity. God has created every one of us with a knowledge of him and an expectation to do his will. Paul makes it clear here, writing to the church at Rome, even though they know what God has said and what he commands, even though they know that those who do those things are worthy of death, they still do them. And not only do they still do them, but they give approval, a hearty approval. That heart that's supposed to love God with all of it, they're giving a hearty approval to those who practice these deeds of unrighteousness that are worthy of death. Corrupt loves lead to wicked and depraved actions. I say all that to emphasize the point. We need the specific prohibitions from God to expose our sin. We need the details of what not to do in order to understand the depth of our depravity. The greatest commandment, as summarized by Jesus quoting God by Moses in Deuteronomy 6, is sufficient as stated, wonderfully sufficient for the honest and upright person, of which we are not. Who has loved God perfectly and completely among us? None. But this foremost commandment, this greatest commandment, is a seeking commandment, a hunting law, if you will, that chases us down, hunts us down to bring us to Christ, to expose us of our need. This law cannot save us. It does not save us, but it does hunt us down, exposing us, driving us to Christ, who can and who does save us. And when that happens, then for the Christian, the relationship with this law that has exposed how wicked we are and how needy we are and how far short we fall of what God commands, then our relationship with this law of God changes drastically. It's no longer on our heels, nipping at us, chasing us down, but it's become a friend. The foremost, greatest commandment to the Christian is the law that was your enemy chasing you down has become your friend. Romans 7:22, I joyfully concur with the law of God. Psalm 119:32, I shall run in the way of your commandments. 119:77, your law is my delight. Psalm 19:7 and 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Or as the Apostle John wrote, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The relationship is drastically different. Even when the original Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, were given, they were given in a context that is helpful for us understanding their purpose. It's a post-rescue, post-redemption, if you will, context. The people of God had been saved by God from the bondage of Egypt. And the Ten Commandments are prefaced with a reminder of that rescue. Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the preface to the law of God. I am the Lord, and I'm your God, and I rescued you from slavery and bondage. And just like that Exodus of old was not just about getting Israel out of Egypt, our salvation is not just about us getting out of hell. The Exodus was about getting Israel close to God. He was calling them to be in close communion with him. And that's what our salvation is. Our salvation is calling us to be close to him, to be near him. A truncated gospel settles for a simple rescue from Egypt. Like, whew, I'm out of the bondage of Egypt and I'm free. But that's incomplete. It's a curtailed gospel that's truncated. God, in essence, was, in Deuteronomy 6, and is now saying, this is how to worship me. This is how to draw near to me. This is how to please me. God reveals his moral perfections by spelling out, literally with his finger, spelling out in a concise way, what we as his people owe him. And the summary of those Ten Commandments, as quoted by Jesus, the Son of God here, is love to God and love to neighbors. Love for God and love for God's people cannot be divided. You're not going to get 50% by doing one and not the other. You cannot do one without doing the other. Jesus exposes or reveals this to us in the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus proceeds to tell the parable and then asks the question, which of these three? Which of these three proved to be a neighbor? And remember what the answer was? The one who showed mercy toward him. The one who loved him. In fact, Romans 13, 8 through 10 tells us, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, and then the apostle quotes from the Decalogue, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul writes, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love God, love others. Though it's not vague in any way whatsoever, but it can be less than clear for us due to our tendency to sentimentalize everything, especially with a word like love. The Ten Commandments, as I mentioned, are a clear, crystal clear portrait of God's perfections. Yet these laws are not meant to be a savior for us. They are a guide to us, like a friend for us, guiding us and expressing our love to God, aiding us in avoiding sentimentality about love, aiding us in avoiding wrong ideas about what love is and what love is not. So we need clarity. What is love? How do we properly love? How do we avoid the wrong kind of love? We need the light of the glory of Christ shining back to those particulars that were spelled out for us on the stony tablets. We need the light of God's word before us as a light for our path. It is crucial for us as God's children to see the law as our friend. A friend who guides us in how to express love to God in the way that he accepts. So what is love? A couple hundred people here this morning, we could probably guarantee over 100 answers, probably getting close to 200. What is love? What does it mean to love God? We use love for all kinds of things. We love the changing of the seasons. We can love fall. With fall comes football. Some of us love that. Some of you love fiction. Most of us love family. Too many of us love food. But what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love him with all our heart? What does it mean for us to love him with all our soul? What does it mean for us to love him with all of our mind? What does it mean for us to love God with all of our strength? For starters, I think it's helpful to recognize there's no actual division between these things. Heart, soul, mind, strength, understanding, we see here as well. But we are a complex people. We are complex persons. And our heart has the capacity to do a lot of things. Proverbs 23:7 tells us that our hearts think. Romans 9:2 reveals that our hearts can feel. Our hearts have the capacity to make decisions, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Our hearts make plans, Proverbs 16:1. Our hearts have desires, Psalm 37:4. So when God says we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, then our thoughts and our feelings and our decisions and our plans and our desires, all of it should be geared towards love to God in Christ. Or our souls and our mind and our strength. We could go way out of our way and figure out how to dissect these different aspects. I see no evidence that we're supposed to dissect them, but rather feel the weight of the comprehensiveness of everything that we are ought to be given to loving Christ. In fact, it's impossible to love him with our mind and not with our heart, or to love him with our heart and not with our mind. Now, we may try to convince ourselves that that's what we're doing in order to justify some sin, but it's impossible. We think and understand and reason and meditate and imagine with our mind. And if we're sinning in the area of the mind, it's because we don't love him with our whole hearts. Or it's because we're not using all the strength that God has given us to love him well. We're holding something back, failing to hold nothing back in our love for him. So every aspect of who we are is engaged in loving him. We perceive who he is. There's an awareness that's granted with regard to who he is. His law is written on our hearts. We see the evidence of his word. We hear the preached gospel. We apprehend, grasp, and understand the truth of it. And it affects our hearts when we belong to him. Our affections are affected, which produces actions, and we do his commands. Jesus is calling us here to a comprehensive love for God, and all of who we are, love for him, wholehearted, single-minded, full strength. If we want to use the words that are here, not half-hearted, double-minded, and no strength, or half-strength, but wholehearted, single-minded, and full strength. God doesn't save us in parts. So we should not offer him only fractions of who we are. Christ was truly man, fully man. So every aspect of us is saved because it was him who is our substitute. So every aspect of who we are is saved. And every aspect of who we are should be given to loving him. His wholehearted love for us must not be answered in a half-hearted manner. So what commandment is the foremost of all? Wrapping up point two. Love God with everything that you are. Love God with everything that you have. And love God's people faithfully. Verses 32 and 33, complimenting Christ. So Jesus answers the scribe's question in this way. And then the scribe responds to Jesus, "Right, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." So this is interesting. This scribe, you remember, he's an expert in the law. He says, "Right, teacher." Can you imagine asking Jesus a question? You think he gets it right, and you're like, "Nice job, Jesus." It's in his mind, he is a Yale-type professor saying good job to the promising mountain boy from Appalachia. Interesting to note here that he, like the two crews previously who came to Jesus, call him teacher, not Lord. There's a tacit rejection of him as Messiah and as God. He's just a good teacher. If you do any measure of personal evangelism at all, people are willing to say he was a real person and he's a good teacher. This scribe assumes, wrongly, that he was the authority in the conversation. He's the expert. And Jesus is so gentle in showing him otherwise. Which again, if you do evangelism, especially out in public, cold type evangelism, the pattern of Christ is so helpful here. Because maybe it's not this way for you, but for me, when I hear somebody make a completely ignorant statement, I have to hold back, if I'm successful in holding back, at just destroying their dumb comment. And Jesus doesn't do that. He's just patient and kind and gracious with an encouraging statement of pointing in the right direction to the cross, to salvation, to hope. The scribe assumes that he is the authority. And Jesus proves otherwise in verse 34, which is our final point, close to the kingdom. When Jesus saw that the scribe had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, it's important for us to realize that Jesus makes a helpful distinction here. The scribe is intelligent. And intelligence does not equal love. The scribe lacked love, full of knowledge, an expert in the law of God. He knew the command was to love God. And yet we have clear evidence that he didn't love him based on what Jesus said to him. "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Right answers, even lots of right answers, do not guarantee being right with God and with his son. So it's helpful for us to consider, have you learned lots? If you've been in church, in a good church, for any decent amount of time, you have learned lots of truth. Have you walked up to the edge and just not crossed the threshold into Christ? Are you resting in a few known things, but holding on to sin, having not repented and trusted Him fully? Don't walk up to the edge and fail to enter in. Jesus' statement here, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," is sufficient evidence that you can be within an inch of heaven. And that means you go to hell. You can be on the dock, and the ship is pulled up to the dock, and there are people mingling in each of these two areas, and you can feel like you're mingling with people who are on the ship, and you are very much mingling with them, and they're on the ship, but you're on the dock, and the ship is going to depart. And though the ship and the dock are side by side and with almost no distinction visible to the human eye, eventually the ship is going to depart. And that nearness to the kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow. You can be an inch, within an inch of heaven, and still go to hell. We live in a culture that is defined by the almost. Our culture would tell us that being close to the kingdom is enough. Because there actually is an extra measure of grace for those who are close to the kingdom. Think about the grace for this scribe. He's having a conversation with Jesus on Tuesday before the crucifixion. There's a lot of grace in that. They're sitting in the temple. In the temple where sacrifices are being made still at this point, and the scribe has enough wherewithal to say that loving God and loving neighbor is more important. It's more than all burnt offerings and sacrifice. He's not far from the kingdom, but he's not in the kingdom. Don't settle for being close to the kingdom. We're a culture that lives in the land of almost. Be countercultural. Cross the threshold. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And the final little phrase there in verse 34. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Well, they were slow learners, but they learned at last. And no more public attempts to entrap him. They're still working behind the scenes all week long, and will be successful in their wicked efforts to put him to death at the end of the week. What commandment is the foremost of all? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And because the greatest commandment is to love God fully, the greatest transgression is to fail to love him fully, which leaves every one of us guilty. But Christ and Christ alone kept this great commandment perfectly. Every second of every day, he loved his Father with all of his heart. Every second of every day, he loved his Father with all his soul. Every second of every day, he loved his Father with all of his mind. Every second of every day, he loved God, his Father, with all of his strength. And he says to this scribe, and he says to us, "You're not far from the kingdom." I mentioned earlier, this is an encouraging line from Christ. Discouraging would have been walking away and just letting the scribe not know the truth, assume that he was okay. There's mercy here from Jesus. But he's also encouraging the scribe and encouraging you if you've come up to the edge and you haven't entered in. It's an encouraging line from Jesus. There's been a lot of them throughout the gospel thus far. I'll make you fishers of men, chapter 1, verse 17. Or son, your sins are forgiven, chapter 2, verse 5. Or fear not, only believe, in 5:36. Or take courage, it is I, do not be afraid, in 6:50. Or in 10:14, let the little children come to me. This again is a wonderful encouragement from Christ. You're not far from the kingdom. It's not a stiff arm pushing you back on the dock, preventing you from entering. It's a welcome mat being laid across the threshold. Christ's own life given for you, inviting you to come across the threshold, to come to Christ, to turn to him and find forgiveness and salvation for your sins. And as we come to the table this morning, the table is not for those who are not far from the kingdom. The elements, the bread and the cup, are for those who have entered the kingdom. And only for those who have entered the kingdom. As we come and we recognize that Christ's body was given for us, that his blood was shed for us, it's an opportunity for us to remember what he's done and to remind ourselves of the sins that have been forgiven, and to encourage one another of the faith that has been gifted to us. Even now, I trust that what you hear as a warning, or specifically a fencing of the table, saying these elements are only for those who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, is not a stiff arm to keep you out of the kingdom. Christ stands willing to receive you. Hear it as a warm welcome to run to Christ. In fact, the elements here will do you no good. There's no grace in the bread. There's no grace in the cup. There is grace in Christ. You run to him and find salvation. If you're in Christ, you come and you take the bread and you take the cup and you remember what he's done for you. Remember him and his death. Remember that dying, he carried our sins far away, and yet he didn't stay in the tomb, but he was raised again for our justification, and we're now justified in him, having been adopted into his family. May God help us as we continue worshiping him now through the supper. Parents, we ask that you give attention and help and guidance for your children, younger children especially. If you are trusting in Jesus alone and have a meaningful relationship with a gospel-preaching local church, we invite you to come to the table and to take and to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. After I pray, we will come down the middle two aisles, coming and taking and eating and drinking here of the elements, and then returning to our seats around the outside, maintaining an attitude of worship and prayer until everyone's had the opportunity to partake. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We pray now that by your Spirit, that you would take the truth as it is in Jesus, and that you would impress it on our souls, that you would call men and women and boys and girls who are not far from the kingdom to cross the threshold, that you would draw them to yourself. God, for your children, I pray that you would be our comfort and our encouragement, that we would rejoice in who Christ is for us. God, we thank you for the sufficiency of the truth of your word, and we pray that it would work salvation and sanctification among us. And God, how we pray for greater measures of grace to love you with all of who you've made us. God, we thank you that you've saved every aspect of who we are, and that we have the promise of final and full redemption one day. God, we long to respond appropriately by loving you with everything that we are and all that we have, and loving one another as well. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.